1 Kings chapter 18. If you have read 1 Kings 18, the entire chapter, you know there's a major confrontation coming. And sometimes the scriptures, and of course God is the author of scripture, sometimes scripture surprises us with giving detail to things that we don't necessarily think are very important. If you've ever read through the genealogies of Scripture, you might feel that way. If you ever read through certain portions of Ezra, where there's all these names, and you kind of wonder why. What is God doing? Well, there's a reason for everything that God does. Scriptures are not random at all. You might think, as you look at this chapter, that you could go from Zarephath really straight to the throne in Samaria, and then from there to Mount Carmel. And by that I mean Elijah going straight to Ahab and then telling him there's going to be a contest on the top of Mount Carmel and heading there. But God, in his wisdom, gave us some insight into some things that he was doing during a time of trouble that we wouldn't have known about otherwise. And as we learn about them, I believe we're encouraged to see God at work in the midst of a time of trouble in ways that we would not expect. The time, if you remember, if you listened to the message or you're here last week, considered this previous chapter, the time, remember, is a time of trouble because of the sin, the idolatry within the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab, being the king during that time, married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and they were quite the pair. In terms of the idolatry that was already present, they just expanded, and really the land was filled with idolatry because of these two who were sitting on the throne. I think you could say Jezebel was ruling just like Ahab, and especially when it came to idolatry, she had a major influence. Even in the chapter, portion of the chapter we read, at the end of verse 19, it says that there were 400 prophets who ate at Jezebel's table. She was really supporting this wholeheartedly. And she was the daughter of a priest king, a priest to a foreign god back in Sidon. And I just laughed out loud this week as I was reading and thinking about these chapters, and one of the commentators made the point that Elijah was hiding in a very interesting place. He was hiding in Jezebel's homeland, and she never thought to look there. And God was protecting him there. And so she may have been looking, Ahab may have been looking, but where was he all this time back in Sidon? And of course, God had a purpose for Elijah there, but God has a new purpose as you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, for Elijah. And he also has a purpose for a man by the name of Obadiah, a servant of Yahweh. As you notice in this chapter, the first portion of the chapter, a lot of it really is about Obadiah. A lot of it has to do with what's going on in the land, and then this interaction that Elijah has with Obadiah. And there's a wonderful beginning to this chapter because it tells us something about God, tells us something about who God is and what God is like when, in the first verse, he promises to send rain. And if you notice in verse 1, it says, "It happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." And so now it's literally been years. It's been many days between the last rainstorm and now. And God, in his wrath, is remembering mercy. This is a truth about God you can see in the scriptures. Even when he judges Sodom, Lot is rescued. Even when Jesus is suffering the wrath of God on the cross, and the man suffering next to him is deserving of the punishment. He said it himself. God remembered mercy, and that man went that same day through faith in Christ into paradise with him. God is a God who remembers mercy, and he's going to send rain. He's going to bring relief. He's going to give relief to this famine. And we understand, according to verse 2, that this famine was severe. The famine in Samaria specifically, the place where Ahab was reigning as king, this city, the famine in there in particular was severe. One of the things we learn about this just from a timing standpoint is that really God's table of time, his timetable, is not the same as ours. You might want relief from some trial or difficulty, maybe even the one that you're going through right now, or maybe all of us are going through together, and you might say, well, it's time for this to be done. But God's choice and God's purpose is different because God is doing something. He's accomplishing something. And he will change things when he so desires. He's the one who, remember, is still on the throne. He is sitting on the throne of heaven. He is judging. His eyes are on all the sons of men, Psalm 33. And he is testing the righteous and he's testing the wicked. And God has a purpose. He had a purpose in this time for what he was doing. And notice what he tells Elijah to do. Remember, Elijah was the one who said to Ahab, there's not going to be any rain. Well, now Elijah gets to go talk to Ahab again. But it's after this period of time where what he said not only came true, but in the meantime, Ahab, as we'll see in the chapter, has no doubt grown in his anger. He has grown in his frustration. He has not turned to the Lord, as you can see in this chapter, but you can imagine what Ahab is feeling and thinking, especially in light of what we learn about him in this chapter. And Elijah is tasked with going back and confronting Ahab face to face. Notice it says in the first verse there, go show yourself to Ahab. What had he said in the previous chapter? Go hide yourself. Now you got to go show yourself. And this is a direct interaction. Would have taken courage on the part of Elijah. Of course, when the Lord calls us to do something, he gives us the courage to do it. And I have no doubt that when the command came from the Lord, Elijah's own fear of the Lord and his history of faithfulness to the Lord, there was still something that God needed to do in his life and give him the courage after all this time to go back to the king and confront him. Sometimes we tend to think of Elijah as somebody who, you know, he was just always fearless. Well, the next chapter shows he isn't. And he was a man, as James says, of like passions as we are. So it would have taken courage for him to do. And yet, this is what God wanted him to do. And sometimes God tasks us, doesn't he, with something that we have to do and we must do. But if this is what we must do and we have to do in God's eyes, then he'll be there with us to support us. He is our support and our stay. He is the one who goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And it is his presence that is our comfort and encouragement and our help. Notice the promise of God, end of verse 1, I will send rain on the face of the earth. And so in wrath, God remembers mercy. But what had brought this about? It was sin. It was idolatry. And it was sin at the highest level in terms of their authority structure in Israel. This was the sin of the king. It was the sin of his father before him. It was obviously the sin of Jezebel as well. And God, of course, hates wickedness wherever it is, but when there is wickedness in high places, it does have this influence and prevalence that starts to just shade over the whole land. The proverb says it's an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established in righteousness. And what Ahab is doing is certainly going to lead to the cutting off of his throne. And how much better when a king fears the Lord? How much better when those who are in authority over God's people are fearing the Lord? David spoke of it this way in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. That's what a righteous ruler is like. And don't we long for that? Don't we long for those who are in authority to actually fear God? To not just have the same principles of economics or whatever we may think that we like about the way things work in society, but someone who actually fears God and loves God? And you know what? God has given in his grace and mercy good rulers in the past, but there's one coming, and this ought to encourage our hearts. There's one coming who will always rule in the fear of God, who will have the spirit of the fear of the Lord upon him. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long for Christ, don't we? I don't know about you, but during these days, you're just longing for a king to come and to rule righteously over the whole earth and to do away with wickedness. To do away with the sin that just prevails. But he is a God of mercy. And there's a reason for the delay. The reason for the delay is in part there are more souls to be saved. And I want to encourage us to remember that if God delays, if Christ delays in coming, then we have an opportunity to fulfill our purpose. We have an opportunity to preach the gospel. We have an opportunity to be salt and light. So the first thing we see in this chapter is a God who in wrath remembers mercy. He promises to send rain. He gives the prophet a task. But then the second thing we see in this chapter is a man, in addition to Elijah, who fears God greatly. And I'm definitely not talking about Ahab. I'm talking about his servant. Elijah goes, verse 2. But verse 3, it says, Ahab, who's of course the king, called Obadiah, who was over the household. And then we have in parentheses, in the New American Standard, it says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And then it gives us proof as to how he demonstrated his fear of the Lord. It says, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Okay, now, the context here is the writer of Kings is about to tell us what Ahab and Obadiah are doing. But we're introduced to a man who's really at the heart of the administration of Ahab. And he fears the one true God. And he's actually acted on behalf of God's people, even the prophets, at a time when they're being killed. You see the nature of what's going on. This is religious persecution to the point of execution of the prophets. And yet God placed a man in a significant position, a position of high rank. He would have been the king's chamberlain over the royal household, responsible for providing for, directing the servants. Apparently, according to this chapter, he also has something to do with the animals. And here we find faith and the fear of the Lord in an unexpected place. And that's a wonderful thing to just think about, that God has people. And you can read through the scriptures and see at other times, he has people in key places where they are positioned to make a difference and to accomplish his will and his purpose and be a blessing to his people. You just look at Daniel. In the book of Daniel and the place that he found himself in under godless kings, Mordecai and Esther in Persia, Joseph as Pharaoh's second in command. And so here, even in one of the most godless kingdoms, under the one of the most godless reigns in Israel's history, there's a man who is fearing the Lord and doing what is right. And that really takes away excuses for us, doesn't it? We can't blame our actions or our conformity to the world on the culture around us. Obadiah feared the Lord and obeyed the Lord and was living for the Lord in this godless place. And that's, of course, what we're called to as well. Notice it does say that he feared or he revered the Lord greatly. It just means remarkable in degree or magnitude. He loved the Lord. He feared the Lord. The proof of it is that he initiated what I'm going to call Operation Rescue for these prophets. He was the one who who not only, you notice what it says, that when Jezebel was doing what she was doing, he took them and hid them. That would be one thing. But in addition to that, in a time of famine, he's providing them with bread and water. He's extending himself. He's risking his life. He is sacrificing himself for others who believed in God. It's like what's said in the 16th chapter of Romans of those, Priscilla and Aquila, I believe it was, who risked their necks for Paul. He is risking his neck for these prophets. And that's the other thing you see here. Not only is there Obadiah, but in addition to Elijah, there's 100 prophets, 100, aside from those who had been killed. God is still active. God is still working. He still has his spokesmen who are preaching. In this moment, they need to hide themselves because Jezebel's on the prowl and she would destroy them if she could. So I want to just encourage us by looking at what God is doing and also encourage us to really imitate his fear of the Lord. Jesus, you could say, is the one who feared the Lord perfectly. Anyone in Scripture who feared the Lord feared him imperfectly, but when you see the fear of the Lord in a person, it's admirable, it's worthy of imitation. We are given in Scripture examples of people that we're to follow after as they followed after Christ, so to speak. And so this is a man who feared the Lord. And his fear of the Lord, as we've talked about fear in the past, overcame his fear of man. Now, if he's going to enter into Operation Rescue and take these 100 prophets and hide them in a cave, then every time he does act on behalf of those prophets, he has to no doubt hide what he's doing, and he later on says that Ahab likely knows what's going on. So he's risking his life, and it really is his fear of the Lord and his love for others that's overcoming the fear of man. And if you want to replace your fear of man, you really need to do that by fearing the Lord. That is what overcomes the fear of man. Well, that's Operation Rescue, but we're kind of brought back into the scene. That's an introduction to Obadiah in this key position. In verse 5, we're told what Ahab and Obadiah are going to do together. By the way, if Ahab does know, according to the rest of the chapter, Obadiah must have been quite a servant. He must have had some capacity and faithfulness and a quality about him that really kept him on staff, if I could say it that way. So Obadiah, personally, is the king is tasking him with this job. Look at verse 5. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Okay, so Ahab's actually involved in this. He didn't send a servant out to do this. And Obadiah, though he is the over the household of the king, he himself also is surveying the land. And this gives us some insight as to what's going on in Ahab's mind and heart. What is Ahab up to after all of these years? I say all of them. I know there's 3 years or so here, but all of these days, what would you expect to find this man doing? Is he repenting for his idolatry? Is he thinking about turning to the Lord? No, he's looking for water. Instead of seeking God, he's looking for some other means to sustain himself and his life apart from God. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar that someone would be all about whatever they can do to sustain their life and not turn to God? And I would say even what's taken place in the last few months is a lot of man-centered activity trying to sustain life without looking to God. And you know what? The times when people have been on their knees, this is sad, isn't it? is not because they were seeking God on their knees. Ahab is not in a place of repentance yet. And I would suggest that we're not either. And that's where America needs to be all the time, not just now. So Ahab is looking for what he can do in this crisis. But the first thing that he should do, because God is the one sovereign over the rain, is to seek the one who sends the rain. He's occupied with finding grass instead of God. He's earthly minded. He's not spiritually minded. F.W. Krumacher has a book called Elijah the Tishbite, and he says this. He says, "How often, alas, do we think of someone we know that now at last he shall certainly become an altered man? Such sore and humbling chastisements must soften him and bring him to reflection. Must, did we think? Did we think it's actually going to happen?" Then he says, "We anxiously mark this man's temper, seek the trace of change, and behold, where we hope to find at length the thought of God in eternity, the man is full of his horses and his mules." We're looking for change. We're like, surely this circumstance is going to bring about some concern for their soul. And when we see what they're really up to, it's just all about the world. It's all about the earth. It's all about what they can do, and it's not looking to God. He says, "Instead of the holy emotions which we look for, instead of repentance and prayer and serious meditation on the great and eternal concerns of the soul, there is nothing but a thick swarm of the most pitiful cares and occupations, which flutter and flutter around the soul till they and it together are swallowed up in the awful seriousness of eternity." Imagine living for this life, and throughout this life, getting everything that this world has to offer, and yet ending up in hell for eternity. Why does God send suffering? Why does he send difficulty? Why does he send pestilence? Why does he send famine? To confront people with their sin. To turn people to himself before they end up in that abyss, the lake of fire forever. And praise the Lord that God is a God. He is a God of mercy. He sends even affliction in this life to turn us to him. Even as Christians, we experience this, because there are times we go on without faith and we're living a life that's really worldly, not living to God or towards God, and God confronts us with affliction so that we might turn to him. Is that you? And is that me? And have we turned? Have you looked to the Lord? Has this adversity brought about an effect to draw you to the Lord? Or are you still looking for your grass, for your horses and mules? You're still trying to solve things your way without God. You need God. Ahab's looking for grass. He should be looking for God. Look at verse 7. Now we have this meeting between Obadiah and Elijah. And what is drawn out here, and we could meditate on each statement, but I think what's drawn out here is Obadiah, although he fears the Lord greatly, he still fears somebody. He still fears Ahab. He still fears that he's going to lose his life. Of course, he's acted on behalf of these prophets. He's seen prophets killed. He knows that this is a real possibility. He knows even that he's taken a stand for the Lord in the midst of this. So it is a real danger. But if he fears the Lord fully, he fears the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, not just the one who's able to kill the body. That's something man cannot do anything to your soul. God is in charge of that. In fact, God's in charge of whatever happens to your body as well. He can limit the adversary. He can keep something from happening to you. So what's drawn out here is Obadiah, he has respect for the Lord. Even in the way that he treats the prophet of God, you can tell he loves God and fears God. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says, "Now Obadiah, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him, That is, Obadiah recognized Elijah and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah?" Notice the term, "my master." Now, he had a master. His master was Ahab. But in terms of a spiritual leader in his life, he was willing to call Elijah here my master. Not only that, but when he talks about himself, he refers to himself as your servant. And so he really does have a respect, both in word by what he called him and indeed by his falling on his face before him. This was a great amount of respect shown for Elijah. And we know he loved Elijah. We know he loved the prophets. We can see what else he's doing based on the earlier description. But in spite of that, he still has fear because Elijah is going to give him a command and a directive, and he's going to be afraid to do it. What's the directive? Verse 8. He said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And that short command is followed by just a series of statements expressing his fear. Listen to what he says. Number 1, verse 9. "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you." And this is repeated a little bit later, but you can almost hear the emphasis, can't you? "And now you are saying, go say to your master, Elijah is here." Now you're saying that after all of this, now you want me to do that? There's fear in his heart that when he just delivers this message, "I know where Elijah is," that Ahab is going to put two and two together, which actually he would be adding wrong because Elijah just meets Obadiah, but he's suspecting that Ahab is just going to kill him because he thinks he's known where he is all along. He already has some evidence about what he did with the prophets. Continue on, look at verse 12. It says, "It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know." Now, however he knew about this operation of the Spirit of God or this work of the Spirit of God, which the Spirit of God does do this. He takes people from one place and places them in another. He did that in the New Testament with Philip. Sort of like, you know, pre-Star Trek, if you've ever seen how they, I don't know how they move people, right, with their machines, and it's all just imaginary. Anyway, the Spirit of the Lord actually can do that. Catch someone from one place and over to another, and he fears that God is going to do that. The Spirit is going to do that for Elijah. Look at what he says in the end of the verse. "So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." One of the other things we learn about Obadiah here is his long-standing fear of God. This isn't something that developed as he became or was a part of Ahab's administration. This was a lifelong fear. He had feared the Lord from his youth, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And children, how right it is to fear God from your youth. That's one of the messages of Ecclesiastes. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And when he comes to the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man." This is everything. And this man had done that. And yet he fears that because of the possibility of Elijah disappearing again, that he's going to die. Look at verse 13. "Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water?" In other words, Operation Rescue was meant to be a secret, but likely he understood that Ahab probably knew about it. He probably knew. And because he probably knew about that, that if he comes and tells Ahab where Elijah is, or that Elijah, "I saw Elijah," Ahab's suspicion is going to be raised, and Obadiah is going to be the first on the chopping block. You see, this man, although he feared the Lord, he still feared Ahab. And notice again, verse 14, he says, "And now you are saying?" Again, that sort of frustration, or you know, that wonder that Elijah would be telling him now to do this. After all this has transpired, I seem to be the target here. If I go back to Ahab, I'm going to get killed. What alleviates his fear? Look at verse 15. And this is amazing to me. Just 15 and 16. Just look at these two verses. Elijah says something, and that's just it for Obadiah. He just goes. So what is it about Elijah and what he said that quells his fear? That stops him from having this turbulence in his soul? Well, look at what he says. Verse 15. As Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So we have an oath here. As Yahweh lives, as sure as that is true, I will do this. In other words, he has now from Elijah's lips a promise, but not just any promise, a promise that's secured with an oath and a truth. As sure as God lives, I'm going to do this. And I want you to notice something else. It says, as the Lord of hosts lives. He lives. He's the living God. And that would have resonated in Obadiah's heart because he's a man who fears God. And when he hears that truth about God, that God lives, that he is the living God, that grants him confidence. In fact, beyond that, Elijah says, "Before whom I stand." And so this is a man who stood in the presence of God, who sought God, who stood not only to speak to God, but receive from God messages to give to others. And so this is the prophet of God, the one who speaks for God, who's giving him this assurance. And that does it. Obadiah believed that Elijah was the prophet of God, that he did stand in relationship to God, and when he spoke for God, that he spoke the truth. And that gave him confidence. And I'll just make a brief application. You know, spiritual reasons convince spiritually minded people. Spiritual reasons convince spiritually minded people. For those who don't have spiritual mindedness, those spiritual reasons fall to the ground. In other words, if you're talking about truth or a Bible verse, that has less weight for someone who's earthly minded. But for somebody who's spiritually minded, when you give them a spiritual reason, there's a response to that. There's a thrill to that. There's a faith that latches onto that. And that's what we need to be. Not mystical, biblical. When God speaks, that's what we hold on to. And we put our faith and our trust in. And I just ask you this morning, which one are you? What carries the most weight in your mind? Is it spiritual things? Is it verses of Scripture and God's own statements? Or is it your own reasoning or worldly thinking? And really, that's playing out in your life. The way that you think and the way that you reason is playing out in your life by what you do. As you go through your week, whether you're spiritually minded or earthly minded, it is evident by your activities. It's evident by the words you say or don't say to others. May the Lord help us to be convinced by spiritual reasons because we're spiritually minded. And just briefly, in closing, we'll look at this again next week because it's anticipation of what's going on in the rest of the chapter. But I want you to notice the fearless prophet who confronts the wicked king. In verse 17, it says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" And then we saw Elijah's response to that. The first thing I want you to notice is what is happening here. I want you to notice the location of the meeting. What's the location? Well, it doesn't really tell us the location, but it tells us who moved where. According to verse 16, Obadiah goes to meet Ahab and tells him, and who is having to leave his throne, so to speak, to go meet the prophet? So notice the location, and notice the one who's giving instructions. If you read just through these couple of verses, Ahab is used to being in charge. Ahab is used to giving instructions and commands and people obeying them. He's not in charge here. In fact, as they have this interaction, notice in verse 19, Elijah's going to say, "Now send and gather to me all Israel. I want you to arrange for a national meeting. And it's time. And by the way, get these people and bring them there too." Who's giving the commands? And I would also ask, we call him a fearless prophet. What gave him that confidence? What gave him the ability to overcome that fear? It's God. It's God. It's not in Elijah. Again, follow the life of Elijah. He's a man of like passions as we are. When Jezebel threatens him later on, he's going to run into the wilderness. But God, in this moment, at this critical moment in the nation's history, is giving him the confidence to go, not only go, but to confront this king and tell this king how it really is. And how is it? Well, again, just briefly, we'll have to cover this when we look at it the next time. You notice that verse 17 ends with a question mark? All of the pent-up anger that was in Ahab for this couple, and frustration for this couple of years to going on to 3 years, all of that pent-up anger, someone compared it to, F.W. Krumacher compared it to like a volcano that is just bubbling, and the earth is starting to shake, and it's starting to push that lava up and out. And sometimes when you see, if you've ever seen footage, maybe actually if you've ever seen a volcano, it comes out and up, and it's like this explosion. And F.W. Krumacher just said, this is like all of that happening, but when he finally meets Elijah, it's like all that's been happening, and it's just a little puff of smoke. He asks the question. And based on the way that he asks the question and what he does following this, Ahab is a man full of fear. He's actually afraid of Elijah. He is willing to ask the question, but when Elijah starts giving instructions, man, he's going to do what Elijah says. And remember, who's the real troubler? I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. The real troubler of Israel was the one who was sinning, who was promoting that sin by his own example, whose wife was promoting that sin. That's the real trouble. The charge of being the troubler of Israel, that's a completely misdirected charge, and Elijah just denies that. I'm not the one troubling Israel, you are. And how have you done that? You've done that by your sin. Without getting into all the details of the sin, you can tell it's a multi-generational sin, verse 18. It's not just Ahab's house, but his father's house. And the particular sin of Israel, and I believe a particular warning for us today, the particular sin of Israel that he draws attention to was not the murder. It was not even, at this point, although Jezebel had, it was not even the murder of those prophets, the execution of those prophets, although that was sinful. The thing that had brought about this famine, the thing that had brought about the difficulties in the land, no water, no food as a result, was idolatry. I am the Lord, Isaiah says. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And when his people were worshiping idols, God intervened. And he does so in our lives too. And he will. And maybe as I'm speaking this morning and you're thinking about your life, maybe he is. Where he's confronting you. I believe he's confronting the world. I believe he's definitely confronting America with our idolatry. May the Lord help us to repent and turn back to the Lord and put our full faith and trust in the Lord and follow the Lord, even in the midst of a godless society. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow before you, there are many people in this world, many people in our nation who do not know you. And Lord, even today as we look to you, we thank you that you've given us a knowledge of who you are. We thank you that you've given us a knowledge of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard us, help us to guard ourselves from idols. We pray that we might look to you and fear you more than any man. And we pray that that truth of God that comes to our ears even this day, and as we read your word this week, and as we speak to one another and converse with one another, as we speak the truth in love to one another, we pray that those truths and those spiritual reasons would govern our thinking. We pray that we might hold steadfastly to you, God. We pray that we might, even in the midst of a godless culture that we know is under your wrath, we know our nation is, you've said in Romans 1, when people substitute idols for the one true God, you give them over to their own ways. And within our nation and certainly our world, Lord, people are giving themselves over to sin in a way that's obvious, Lord. You've given them to idolatry. You've given them up to immorality, to do the lusts of their own hearts that they might be ashamed. And as we preach a message of Christ and his good news, Lord, we pray that that message coming to those ears of those who are not only under your judgment, but are headed for a much greater judgment, Lord, that they would turn from the wrath to come. And we ask for your help and your grace, Lord. We pray that you'd bless our church family. We pray that you'd help us to live as shining lights and as the salt of the earth. And even this day, we pray that we might live as Christians, that we might seek you, that we might honor this day as the Lord's Day. And as we have an opportunity to fellowship with one another here around the truth, we pray that you'd encourage our hearts, even just being able to see one another's faces and talk from a distance. Thank you, Lord, for your help. We do pray for wisdom in these days, and we pray for your protection, for the safety, for the health of our church family. We would hate, Lord, for a meeting like this or for one of our meetings to result in anyone's sickness. The reality, Lord, this is a dangerous place to live, the world. And the sin in it and wherever we are is dangerous. We pray that though we would take care to show love to one another by seeking to be safe and helping one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.